All right, I'm in the Gospel of Matthew as we begin this morning. Matthew chapter 12. We've been studying about the several miracles of Jesus and have been emphasizing throughout our study that Jesus didn't simply perform miracles to benefit someone. It certainly did when he healed a blind man or someone who was lame that changed their life forever. Next week we're going to be talking about 10 lepers that he healed. You think their lives were forever changed by that event? It had a huge impact on them. Well, more than any other miracle, this one makes it very obvious that Jesus used these as teaching tools, because what we're going to be looking at is verses 22 through 32 of Matthew 12. Where does the miracle actually occur? Matthew 12, 22 through 32, where is the miracle? That should be an easy answer. I was just trying to make a point. All right, Matthew 12, 22 through 32. Is that demarcated in your Bible as a complete section? No? Okay, Matthew 12, 22 through 32. But what's the heading in your Bible, by the way? What does it say? The Pharisees rebuked. What did you say, Melanie? A house divided cannot stand. Here's what... Yes, ma'am? Okay, so it actually marks it off at verse 30. That's interesting. Are those headings inspired? No, but they are helpful. They are helpful. So we've got a couple here. The Pharisees rebuked. I like that one. All right, here's yet another one. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what mine says as well. Jesus and Beelzebub. Isn't that interesting? All these section headings saying little different things, telling us what's going on. What's the best thing to do, though, when you're trying to figure out what these verses are about? Read them. And so I'm asking you again this morning, in this section, verses 22 through 32, where is the miracle? What verses are dedicated to the miracle itself? 22, and that's it? And yet this section goes all the way down to verse 32. We got another 10 verses, and the miracle's one verse. So maybe this isn't such a good one to study after all, because if all we're going to study is verse 22... there's not a lot here. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. End of story. That's the miracle. Nothing else is said about this miracle. Exactly. It's their reaction to the miracle that takes center stage. It is a teaching moment. Jesus created it? Well, but verse 22 says that this man was brought to Jesus. So it's the people who brought him. It's their fault. All right, so I'm kidding. Jesus responded by healing him, and then all this chaos ensues. And what Ricardo just said, and I'm trying to repeat what you say so that others can hear it. What we've heard, especially on our live stream, is people cannot hear the responses, and so that's why I'm repeating them, not just because I like to be a parrot and repeat it. But you said this is a teachable moment.
Yes, as an explanation, Jesus could have just said something like, "Be warmed and filled."
No, he couldn't. He wouldn't do that. Be warmed and filled, as James says. You can't do that. You can't just see somebody in need and say, "Be warmed and filled," and not do anything for them.
He saw that as an opportunity to not only take care of the man's situation, but also to teach
Okay. If it was only about the miracle, all we would have then is verse 22. What we have in addition is the response of the Pharisees, Jesus confronting them in verses 23 through 32. Those 10 verses. What Ricardo said is Jesus used this as a teachable moment. What I've been trying to emphasize now for 10 lessons, and here we are in lesson 11. Is that right? Or is this lesson 10? This is lesson 10. Never mind. All the miracles are teachable moments. Every single one of them. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6, for example, they were mesmerized by this messianic figure who could take a little bit of bread and a few small fish and feed thousands. And what was their response? That's a miracle. What was the response of those folks who saw this happen, who were the recipients of the bread? Did they go, yes, this person can help me with my spiritual needs and take care of my sins? Feed me again. Feed me again and again. They wanted Jesus to be a physical king. They wanted to make him king, verse 15 of that passage says. Did Jesus heal everybody? Were there other lepers or other blind people in that day and time whom he probably did not heal? Sure. It always makes me think about faith healers today, so-called faith healers. If you had the ability to heal people, wouldn't you be going to hospitals all over the place? Touching, healing? I don't believe in miraculous gifts today like they were in the New Testament. I believe in the power of prayer. I do think medicine can certainly help us. I think sometimes inexplicable things do happen. Anyway, what Jesus is saying to these folks here is there's something a lot more important going on. In fact, look at the people's response, not the Pharisees' response, but verse 23 says, all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? By asking that question, what are they saying? We wouldn't say, Jesus is the Son of David. We would say something like, well, Jesus is the Messiah. That's the Old Testament term for the New Testament equivalent of Christ. And I try to emphasize that because we hear the term Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew term. Greek is Christ is the Greek term. Same exact word. The anointed one. The Son of David is going to be this anointed one. That's what they put two and two together with. They think Jesus is the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard it, verse 24, they said it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. All right, let's stop there. Is that okay? That accusation. Is it okay for them to be thinking that? Why not? One, it's wrong. But two, it is blasphemy. Now, I want you to go back for a moment to Matthew chapter 9. We're looking at the same gospel, Matthew's gospel. We were just reading in Matthew 12. Go back for a moment to Matthew 9. Totally different incident. But look at what happens here. They bring a demon-possessed man who was mute. Now, the other man was blind as well as mute. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. That's the same accusation, isn't it? The text here doesn't name Beelzebul. Where's Jesus' response to that here in Matthew 9? It's not. Do you think what happens here in Matthew 9 and then again in Matthew 12 is the only time the Pharisees ever accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul? It's probably a recurring theme for them. And for whatever reason, Jesus didn't respond in Matthew 9, but he does now. And what does he say? Let's jump to the chase here. Verse 31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, because they're blaspheming against Jesus. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. We all know this passage. We don't talk about it a whole lot because it just doesn't make sense at face value. Can we sin in such a way as to never be forgiven? I thought we emphasized all the passages in Scripture that talk about the vilest of sinners who can, if they repent, who can be forgiven. Talk about God's grace and mercy. How amazing it is, we sing. Why is it that Jesus here says, but there's one sin that can't be forgiven? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what's even crazier is he says, you can blaspheme the Son, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, uh-uh. Does that make sense? What's going on here? What is this all about? Who's got the answer? So we have chosen this miracle as part of our study on miracles because it's controversial, because it's strange. And we're going to talk about it this morning. Is that a hand up? You think. So it's kind of half up. Okay, all right. Why is it different? Let's walk through this a little bit. Let's look at this passage. Before we do, I want to emphasize two laws, as I'll call them. The law of harmony and the law of context. The law of harmony says, whenever we come to a passage like this that sounds like it, on face value, it's contradicting other Bible passages, in light of all of Scripture, we need to interpret this passage based on other plain passages in Scripture. Does that sound reasonable? But Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He also, in that same context, coincidentally, said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. The Lord is not slack, as we're more used to. Is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, except those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. That all, except those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, should come to repentance. Did I read that right? What does 2 Peter 3 verse 9 say? God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. But God is patient so that all may have forgiveness. Is God going to say, nope, not you, because you said something bad, and once you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that's it. You have no hope of heaven. Is that what this passage is teaching, do you think? Yes, ma'am. Okay, so what Arlie's saying, and you correct me if I mistake what you or misspeak, but Jesus is condemning the attitude of the Pharisees who are never going to change their minds because it is as obvious as can be a miracle has happened here. Can the Pharisees explain away the miracle? No. Why don't they then respond like the people did in Matthew 9 and then again here in Matthew 12? Why don't they say, this is fantastic, this is wonderful? Their hearts are so hardened. I think that's important. I think that's important to see. So I want us to be careful, not just with this passage, but any passage. We must interpret a Bible passage in a way that agrees with what is taught elsewhere, especially in the plain passages, where it's very obvious. It's hard to misunderstand 2 Peter 3, verse 9, for example. God wants everyone to be saved. And then the law of context here. We need to look at the context to help us better understand the passage. We saw this recently with Mark 8, when Jesus took two tries to heal a blind man. That passage, when I was young, always puzzled me. But what do we do? And I say this because I got some responses from folks saying, yes, this makes sense. The context helped us see Jesus was intentionally healing this man in two steps, illustrating the short-sightedness of the apostles who had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, witnessed the feeding of the 4,000. We saw that, where Jesus brought that up in a series of eight scathing questions. We need to look at the context here to help us understand what is going on. The miracle is verse 22. It's done. It's finished. It's a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. A demon-possessed man who was mute was also healed in Matthew 9, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, said he did it by the power of Beelzebul. One, it's because they cannot deny the miracle. It happened. It really happened. Remember in John 9, when the blind man who had been blind from birth was healed? What did the Pharisees do? They couldn't deny the miracle, so they wanted to say, this guy here that you see, that you think is the blind man, what? It must be a different person. And everybody's saying, no, we've seen him for years. We know it's him. They go and ask the parents. And the parents say, this is our son. We know it's our son. That's ridiculous. These folks are hard-hearted. That's a good heading for this passage. This is a rebuke on the Pharisees, because they at every turn are trying to ridicule Jesus, thwart him. And that's what we need to look at this morning. What exactly is going on in this passage? Did Jesus know this was going to happen when he healed this man? Cast out the demon? Yes, absolutely, we would say. Especially since it already happened in Matthew 9. But this time Jesus comes back with a series of statements. So let's take a look at this. We already saw in verse 22 that Jesus performs the miracle. But look again at verse 23. The crowds are amazed. And this is their response. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? Now, if you're a Pharisee, how do you feel about Jesus? You hate him. Why? He's a threat. Why? Yes, they hate him because he's a threat. Why is Jesus a threat to the Pharisees? They're going to lose power. Not just the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees. When the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, they knew why they had been taken. It was because of idolatry. And what they wanted to do then is go by the law of Moses to the letter. Especially the Pharisees. And they had great intentions. They wanted to ensure that they never went into captivity again. They wanted to honor God. And they went to the nth degree. And we know how Jesus condemns the Pharisees. If you haven't heard this before, this is how the Pharisees would try to ensure nobody broke a commandment. You could not eat fish on Friday. This is from the Talmud, which actually is much later than the first century, but apparently it expresses the opinions of the religious leaders during this time. They said, you can't eat fish on Friday. You know why? This is the reasoning. This is not in the Bible. The Sabbath, you're not supposed to work. And if you eat fish on Friday, Saturday, you might be walking around and step on a fishbone. And that thing might get lodged in your foot. And then you're going to have to work to get that fishbone out of your foot. So just to ensure you don't violate the Sabbath, don't eat fish on Friday. What do you think? Right, but I mean, and they did. They worried about other things too. They had other regulations that are just preposterous. Of course, aren't you glad that we aren't like the Pharisees and we would never do anything like that? Okay. This isn't about us. This is about the Pharisees. I don't want to talk about us. Go ahead. Okay. No, that's not what I have read or studied. Okay, but the crowds are believing in Jesus. It's plain as the nose in front of their face that a miracle has happened. The crowds believe it. The Pharisees believe it. But then they want to deny the source. And that's where they get into serious trouble. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, I forgot. Today? Well, they're not practicing Judaism then. Very well. That's interesting. Yeah. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, heard what? What did they hear? The people's response. They said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. We wouldn't call him Beelzebul, necessarily. But who are they referring to? Satan. And there's a history behind this term, but this is a term that they would use. Sometimes you'll see it as Beelzebub. Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And that's what they said back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. The prince of demons. They just didn't name him as Beelzebul or Beelzebub. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. All right, we're gonna pause there. So let's catch up a little bit. The Pharisees make this ridiculous, blasphemous accusation. Oh, we know how you're performing this miracle, not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. You're in league with the devil. And maybe last time Jesus didn't respond, this time he most certainly does. He actually answers their charge with this famous statement that Jesus copied. He plagiarized it from Abraham Lincoln. A house divided against itself cannot stand. What was the context of Lincoln's statement, by the way? I guess we don't have any young kids, but we all know about the Civil War. And he said, a nation that's divided against itself. Sounds like something we need to hear today, too. If Satan is cast out Satan, how can he divide himself? So what is Jesus reasoning here? He's trying to reason with them a little bit. I can't be performing miracles by the power of Satan, because if I were, Satan would be hurting himself. It doesn't make any sense, folks. So he tries to reason with him. Have you ever tried to reason with somebody who can't be reasoned with? Husbands, be quiet. These people just aren't wanting to see the plain meaning. And that's one statement that Jesus makes here in verse 25. And I'm okay with all that. No city or house divided against itself will stand. I can't be performing these miracles by the power of Satan, because that would be Satan fighting against himself. Reuben, boy, you sure are smiling there, buddy. You got a thought you want to share? Okay, we're not going to go there. And this is the last observation I'm going to make here as we go into verses 30 through 32 again. Jesus is challenging us to make a decision. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. We'll talk about that in a moment. I'm skipping over, and I'm not meaning to, but I'm skipping over Jesus' other reason. So, number one, I can't be doing this by the power of Satan, because, number one, Satan would be fighting against Satan. But number two, what was the other illustration that he gave that we just read a moment ago? Verse 28. Were there other people casting out demons besides Jesus? Apparently. In fact, the apostles one time came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, so-and-so, he's casting out demons. Should we rebuke him? Should we stop him?" And Jesus says, "No, whoever's not against us is for us." This is good. We don't live in a day and time. I mean, this whole idea of demon possession is something we as 21st century Americans don't like to talk about and think about. But this was a reality. That's how the Bible presents it. This is the devil doing everything in his power to thwart and defeat the plan of God to let Jesus die on the cross. And he's using demon possession. Something that I'm not comfortable talking with, because I don't see it myself today. I don't understand it. And yet this is a reality. This really happened. It's scary. But Jesus says, hey, you've got people that you love and care about who are doing the same kinds of things. Are they performing the miracle by the power of God and I just happen to not be? So Jesus is trying to reason with them. And then he says this in verse 29 that we really need to take note of. How can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? What if you want to plunder a strong man in his house, what do you do first? You tie him up. Then you can do whatever you want. What is Jesus' point? Yes, sir. All right. Okay, so Jesus is the strong man. And who is he plundering? They're trying to plunder his kingdom. Okay, I like that. Okay. They're trying to bind Jesus by saying, you're performing this miracle by the power of the devil, and they're lying about it. They know that just cannot be. And so Jesus says, I would identify Jesus as the strong man, for sure. Yes, sir. Okay. So let's say that again. Would you explain it your way then? Okay. Okay. And you're exactly right. You're exactly right. I'm reading this. I'm saying this. I'm like, no, Mark. You're misspeaking here. Yeah, the devil is the strong man that must be bound. I'm not saying that well at all. And how exactly did Jesus bind the strong man? What did he ultimately do? He died on the cross. He defeated Satan. And then we come to verses 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You can blaspheme against me, the Son of Man, but not the Spirit. What is Jesus? What does he mean by this? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Okay. All right. Lots to think about there. Again, I'll ask you as we began, is Jesus saying there is a sin that can't be forgiven? How many of you here right now have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, have committed the unpardonable sin? Anybody? Show of hands. Have you? Have you ever known someone who was afraid that they had? I think I have. I can't go to heaven now. What do you think? How could we commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about today? How could we do that? By denying Jesus.
Yeah, but on the same point. It's like, how can all the evidence produced before you, undeniable evidence, and then you still are in self love?
Okay.
In Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 5 and chapter 6, but together in chapter 6, and talks about not people who never really believed in Christ initially, but people who believed in Christ, but then they denied.
All right, let's turn to Hebrews 6 for a moment, because that is a very good passage in light of what we're looking at right now. And I like to study this passage from the positive, but that's not how it's presented. What he says in verse 4 of Hebrews 6 is it is impossible in the case of those who have done these various things already, that they become a Christian. I'm summarizing. They're Christians. And then verse 6, have fallen away. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding up to contempt. What is it that they have done? They have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, I like to talk about that from the positive because, brothers and sisters, we've done all these. We have been enlightened. We have tasted the heavenly gift. We have shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. We've done all that. Isn't that that's a good passage. That's a good thought. But he says that there are those who have done that and have walked away from it. And it is extremely unlikely that such a person can ever repent and come back. Is that what he says? In Hebrews 6, verse 6, he says, it is impossible for them to, let me not misquote, to restore them again to repentance. Why? Because they have rejected the gospel. They have been crucified with Christ in baptism. I'm paraphrasing here. And they have turned their backs on that. Is there another sacrifice out there? Is there another way to God except through Jesus? So once you reject Jesus, it is impossible for you to be saved, because there is no other sacrifice. That's how what I would interpret these verses. But what if a person, is the Hebrew writer here saying, once you do that, that's it, and you can never repent? And why would you say that? Because that's not what Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says. We got that law of context and that law of... Okay. Okay, and he's not going to force us. Could it be that the Hebrew writer is using hyperbole? He is saying it is impossible. And he doesn't mean impossible. It's like saying everybody's doing it. Well, not everybody's doing whatever you're saying. Did you have a hand up there, Julie? Okay. Okay. Okay, that would be a very extreme example. What I'm also wanting to think about is there somebody who is legitimately concerned and says, I might have committed this sin, and as a result of that, no matter how much I love God, no matter how much I repent, Matthew 12, 31 and 32 says, I'm never going to be forgiven. Do you think that's what Jesus is teaching? Let's go back to Matthew 12. All right, it has to be kept in context. So, right. So, verse 30. Of Matthew 12. I'm going back to Matthew 12, and that's exactly right. Everything you just said is correct. And I'm really glad you brought up the Hebrews 6 passage, because I think that helps us this morning. The strong man is Satan. I should make that clear. It's not Jesus. He's the one who's overcoming Satan. I want to read verses 33 through 37, because that's part of the context. So we'll get to that. We've got several minutes. That's where we're going next. But Reuben, you got your hand? All right, let's hear your theory. Okay. All right. And that's exactly what the religious leaders do. They try to get in the way of the apostles when they are being led by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Yeah, Jesus is looking ahead, most certainly. Most certainly. All right. Okay, Paul denied that Jesus was the Christ. Right. Okay, specifically here in this context, the Pharisees, and Paul was a Pharisee, are saying Jesus is performing miracles by the power of Beelzebul. Okay, and what is the point again? That they're fighting against God. Okay, so verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, whoever does not gather with me scatters. So here's the question Jesus is really getting at. Whose side are you on? Verse 33. After verses 31 and 32 that are so controversial, fill us with questions. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Who's he talking to now? The Pharisees, in this same context. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How do these verses here, verses 33 through 37, relate to Matthew 12, 22 through 32? you're going to answer for this blasphemy. And you're not going to like the answer. Okay. They're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As we close, and I hope we're able to see how Jesus used his miracles as teaching tools. When the apostles were told by Jesus several times, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be resurrected." He told them that as well, three times at least. What was the response of the apostles? Every time. No, this, you don't understand. That can't happen to you. It's not going to happen to you. Jesus would tell them, "I'm going to die, but then I'm going to be resurrected." So what should the apostles have done when Jesus was in fact crucified? Should they have said, "Oh, all is lost, it's over"? Or should they have said, "This is terrible, this is devastating, but Jesus said he was going to be raised from the dead"? In 3 days, yeah. He even told them the time period. What was their response, though? A or B? A. They gave up. When I go over to Matthew 27, I'm still in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27, Jesus has died. Jesus has been buried. I'm dropping down to verse 62. It's the day of preparation for the Passover. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter, that deceiver, said, while he was still alive," he's dead now, "after 3 days, I will rise." And so what they did is they asked Pilate to let them secure the tomb. Didn't do any good because the angels broke the Roman seal and Jesus emerged from that tomb. My point is simply this. I think the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was saying and what he was intending to do, better than his own disciples. But they refused to come to the proper conclusion. If you ever think, "I've committed the unpardonable sin," no, you haven't. If you're repentant, if you love the Lord, if you want to serve him, do not even give that a second thought. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is talking about instead is people who continue to never acknowledge Jesus and know that Jesus, when he sends the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and all the work that is done through them, when you deny that, there's nothing else. When you partake a taste of the Holy Spirit and partake of the great spiritual gifts and you turn your back on that, in essence, you're blaspheming. And there is nothing else. So I know this isn't the easiest miracle to talk about, but I wanted us to walk through it this morning. Look at the context. Try to emphasize that in all of my classes, but especially this morning. Next week, we're going to change gears. We're going to leave John and Mark and Matthew. We're going to look at some miracles in the Gospel of Luke. This one's unique to Luke, about the 10 lepers. Only one came back, and what was Jesus' question after the one came back and thanked him? Where are the 9? That's what we'll look at next week. Thank you for your participation and working through this passage with me today.